On March 12, 2020, rumors spread across Trinity Western that campus might close for a few days. My colleagues and I left our offices never imagining that it would be 17 long months until we were together again. When you think back to the early days of the pandemic, what stands out to you the most? I'll never forget walking in Fort Langley the first day of the lockdown. It felt like a modern-day ghost town. I remember the unease of grocery shopping, the loneliness of isolation, and the deep relief I felt when I could be finally near those who I loved. I also remember smiling at others' creativity and completely understanding their determination. Cuddle curtains, hug tunnels, even plastic suits and snorkel gear, all repurposed so people could hold one another again. For a year and a half, we lived in a kind of disembodied exile. Zoom became a four-letter word. And we found ourselves separated from work, school, church, and each other. Yet even in that season of disconnection, we discovered something important. We all have a deep hunger for presence, something virtual connection could never satisfy. And that longing, so deeply human, reflects the way God has made us. But it also raises some questions. Why did we need to be near others in body, mind, and spirit? What is the significance of our embodied experience in this world? And why does my body, with all of its shortcomings, matter? These aren't just philosophical questions, they're also profoundly theological. God made us not just to think, but to touch, not just to believe, but to belong. Your body matters because God made it to matter, and He created you as an embodied human being. So wherever you go, your body goes with you, and whatever you do, your body does. Think about it. You were made to sit with friends, hug your family, eat good meals, dance at weddings, hold your children, play great music, snuggle your cat, skate like the wind, be in awe of sunsets, laugh with one another, worship together, and yes, smell the proverbial roses. Every sense and ability your body has to hear, taste, touch, smell, move, and love is a divine gift. A gift wonderfully and purposefully made just for you. This also means that your body, even with its limitations or pain or scars, is not a failure of design, but the very place where God's presence dwells. Embodiment is central to who you are. You are both an ensouled body and an embodied soul. Theologian Greg Allison tells us that embodiment is the proper state of human existence. This means that human flourishing, both now and into eternity, cannot be understood apart from the body. And that understanding then points us directly to the hope at the center of our faith, the resurrection. Because if embodiment is essential to being human, then bodily resurrection isn't an afterthought. It's the fulfillment of who you and I were made to be. This leads us to our big idea this morning. You and I were made for resurrection life. Now, I get it. It's easy to forget this. We rarely think of embodiment as proper or purposeful. When it comes to our bodies, we often focus on what works, what doesn't, what feels right, or, well, what we wish were different about ourselves. It's also tempting to believe that our real self is invisible and eternal, while our bodies are merely tempora and expendable. Ancient philosophies reinforced this. Plato, for instance, prioritized ideas over the physical world. The Stoics treated the body as an enemy, And the Gnostics claimed the material world, which includes our bodies, was evil. Unfortunately, this kind of dualistic thinking still shapes our postmodern culture today, and many see the body as mere biology, void of any specific meaning. Even in the church, salvation can be imagined as escaping the body into heaven, as if our embodied lives are irrelevant. But Scripture paints a very different picture. Your body, your humanness, is not a mistake. It's part of God's good creation. And it's also part of His continuing story. So when we come to see this reality more clearly, we will hopefully be drawn into deeper gratitude for what theologian Jonathan Wilson describes as the joyful promise of the redemption of our bodies and the renewal of creation. Now, throughout this series, we've been exploring theological anthropology, the study of what it means to be human from God's perspective. And today, we're going to focus on what it means to live as fully embodied human beings within God's story. We'll start with Genesis 2, verse 7, a text that helps us understand God's intention for our embodied existence. It's also a text that reveals something profoundly personal. The human body, your body, is part of God's good and purposeful design. Verse 7 says, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Notice how intimate this act of creation is, and that from the beginning there is no split between body and soul. God doesn't create a body and then add a soul later, like you might install an app on your phone. There's no divide between hardware and software. Instead, God forms the human, breathes his life into them, and only then do they become a living being. This means that body and soul are not two separate entities. They're one unified reality. To be human is to be both. Theologian Carl Truman says, "Our bodies are an integral part of whoever we are. I do not occupy my body as I might occupy a house or a spacesuit or a deck chair at a beach. On the contrary, it is an integral part of me, inseparable from who I am." Yet, even as followers of Jesus, we can sometimes fall back into old habits of thought, imagining our spirit is somehow more real or more holy than our bodies. Some of this confusion stems from how we've read and how our Bibles have translated the words of the Apostle Paul. Take, for instance, the Greek word psuche. For Plato and others, psuche meant the immortal, immaterial soul of a person. But when Paul uses this word, he meant something much more holistic. For Paul, psuche refers not to some disembodied inner essence, but life itself, your whole living being. In other words, Paul doesn't divide human beings into parts, as if either the body or the soul were somehow better than the other. Instead, he speaks to the whole integrated person, physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual. Another word to consider is how we read the Greek word sarx, or flesh. We heard a bit about this one last week. If we take sarx to simply mean body, then we'll run into trouble. Many readers mistakenly assume that flesh equals body equals something bad. But again, Paul has something much more profound in mind. Paul is contrasting ways of living. Life lived apart from God, and life filled with the Spirit. That's why it's so important to distinguish between Paul's moral use of sarx, or our sinful orientation, and his neutral or even positive use of the word soma, or body. Confusing these two can lead us to treating our physicality as the problem, when the real issue is our sin. Listen to how Paul uses these words. In Romans chapter 8, verse 5, he says, "Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Or in Galatians 5:17, for the flesh, or our sinful orientation, desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. So at first glance, while this may seem like a battle between body and soul, we have to remember that Paul isn't anti-body, he's anti-sin. And when he speaks of the flesh, he's not describing your body. He's describing a life turned away from God. In fact, Paul has a profoundly positive view of the body. In Romans 8:22 and 23, he says that we know the whole creation has been groaning, as in not only so, but we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Paul doesn't long to escape his body. He longs for its renewal. He's not condemning your body. He's proclaiming that it too will be redeemed. That's the reason for this little language lesson. Body and soul belong together. They're not at odds with one another. Their unity is part of God's good design. Theologian John A.T. Robinson says, "You do not have a body, you are a body." And in Christ, that embodied identity isn't something to escape. The gospel doesn't erase our humanity. It redeems it. And that's good news, because the God who created your body is the same God who will bring your whole embodied life into glory. So if embodiment is central to who we are, it's no surprise then that it's also central to God's plan for redemption. The same God who formed humankind now redeems his fallen image bearers by sending his one and only Son into the world as a human being. Though sin fractured creation, God entered our brokenness to restore what he had made. In Jesus, God took on flesh. He became embodied because only an embodied Savior could redeem embodied sinners. Only an embodied sacrifice could restore relationships between God, self, others, and creation. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." This is one of the most amazing passages in all of Scripture. The eternal Word, who was with God and who was God, became one of us. He didn't merely appear human, Jesus became human. That brings us back to our Greek words. Notice that the Apostle John uses the same Greek word, sarx, or flesh, as Paul does. But notice also that John uses the word differently, redemptively, to show that in Jesus, God stepped fully into our humanity. The difference, of course, isn't the word. It's the direction. In us, sarx pulls us away from God. In Christ, sarx turns toward us. God forever dignifying the human body by taking it upon himself. Indeed, Jesus lived in a real body. He suffered in a real body, and he rose again in a real body. In him, we see both the fullness of God and the fullness of humanity. For instance, Jesus laughed, cried, got tired, felt the warmth of the sun, worked with his hands, and shared meals with friends. He entered the full range of human experience, joy and sorrow, hunger and rest, touch and tears. But not only did Jesus live an embodied life, he also lived an embodied ministry. He didn't just teach truth, he touched people with truth. He didn't just heal from a distance, he laid hands on the sick. He took children into his arms. He wept over his friend's death. He broke bread with sinners. And he washed feet as a servant. Every act of love was through his physical presence. Jesus' body, the means of God's grace. But it wasn't simply enough for Jesus to have a body. He offered his body in our place. Hebrews 10:10 declares, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. God does not save us from embodiment. He saves us through it. And the crucifixion, of course, wasn't the end of Jesus' bodily existence. He didn't wear humanity like a garment to be taken off and discarded when the work was complete. The Gospels affirm that Jesus was raised to life in a real and glorified body. And after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples numerous times, not as a ghost or spirit, but as a living, breathing, embodied Lord. Luke chapter 24, verse 39 says, Jesus says to his disciples, look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Indeed, true bodily resurrection reveals something astonishing. Jesus continues to have a body, a transformed body, a glorified body, but a real human body nonetheless. In his resurrection body, Jesus walked and talked, ate meals, and passed through walls. He was recognized by those who loved him. He showed Thomas his scars, and he made breakfast on the beach for his friends. And when Jesus ascended to heaven in Acts 1:9, he didn't leave his humanity behind. He took it with him. That means that right now, at this very moment, Jesus reigns over all creation as both the Son of God and the Son of Man, still incarnate, still embodied. Have you ever really stopped to consider this? I mean, I've always imagined Jesus in human form. It's kind of how we think of him. But truthfully, I would have considered him more otherworldly, much more divine than human. Think about it. Jesus is fully God and fully human forever. The incarnation was not a temporary moment. It was an eternal commitment. Theologian Cherith V. Nordling reminds us that we often assume that Jesus simply needed a body to accomplish his mission. But rarely do we consider that Jesus still has a body and that he still lives in that body today. Jesus' humanity wasn't temporary or disposable. He didn't just take on flesh for 33 years. He took on flesh for eternity. So yes, Jesus is the divine Son of God. But right now, he is also fully human, seated at the right hand of the Father, the firstborn of a new human race through whom redemption and renewal become ours. This extraordinary truth means that Jesus' resurrection body is both the pattern and the promise for us, not for a shallow, disembodied existence, but for a renewed, restored, and perfected embodied reality. Not less human, much more fully human than ever before. Jesus' resurrection changes everything. It means that that victory is real. Death defeated, no longer to be feared. Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 56, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection proclaims that God's triumph is not only over sin and death, but over every form of decay and brokenness, even in our bodies. Once fragile and finite, they are now destined for renewal, glory, and eternal purpose. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. Sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. This hope is also echoed in Philippians 3, verse 20. Paul says again, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Our bodies matter. They are not shells to be shed, but part of who we are forever. And because Jesus rose bodily from the grave, our hope is not to escape from this world, but transformation within it. A redemption so complete it embraces every part of creation, including us. N.T. Wright tells us, if we think of salvation as merely going to heaven, as in only a spiritual sense, we will also believe in a salvation that is essentially away from this world. But the Christian hope is for God's new creation, for new heavens and new earth, and that hope has already come to life through the incarnate, embodied Jesus. Now, we don't have time this morning to explore what it means or what happens between death and resurrection, what Paul refers to as being away from the body and being at home with the Lord. That's a sermon for another day. But what matters today is that we can have confidence that God has already given us his Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Our hope is not for disembodiment, but resurrection. Not to leave creation behind, but to see it made new. Renewal began with the Word made flesh. Jesus became like us. He turned toward us so that one day we would become like him. The risen Christ stands before us as the first fruits of what we shall be, both our living present and our promised future. 1 John 3:2 declares, "For we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Indeed, our hope for the resurrection is not just for the future. It's also for the present. We already know the end of the story. And so the promise of what shall be shapes how we are to live today. Not in some abstract way, of course, but through a uniquely personal calling. As Fee Nordling explains, when Jesus calls you to eternal life, he isn't calling you to become someone else. The only kind of life he can offer is your life as you, as an embodied human being in union and communion with him. In other words, resurrection life doesn't erase your humanity. It restores it and it fulfills it. Jesus calls you to share in his embodied life, to become all that you were created to be, in all the fullness and richness that God intends. When the resurrection then shapes our identity, hope, and way of life, we can use our whole selves, our bodies, our gifts, our everyday work as instruments of his grace. We live as those already sharing in life of the risen Christ, embodying God's love and presence in this world. For as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15:58, we do this because we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. N.T. Wright helps us to see the why. He says that when we see that God's future purposes have already begun through the incarnation and resurrection of Jesus, we realize that, quote, "the future work of God has already become the present mission of the church," end quote. Or as Eugene Peterson writes, "the resurrection brings our lives into the operations of the gospel." The resurrection isn't just something we celebrate once a year. It's the power by which we live each and every day. This is why Paul urges us in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. We've heard this verse a few times this series. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Or in Romans 6:13, Paul again says, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. How we live now in these very bodies, we are already participating in God's future work of renewal. Wright again says, belief in the bodily resurrection includes the belief that what is done in the present in the body by the power of the Spirit will be reaffirmed in the eventual future in ways at which we can presently only guess. So what we do today matters. How we live today matters. We are called to offer our bodies together as a living sacrifice to Jesus the King and for his kingdom. Because, in the words of Daryl Johnson, we don't just live toward the end, we live from the end. We live eschatologically, not seeking to escape this world, but joyfully participating in its redemption. Every act of kindness, every meal shared, every debt forgiven, every tear comforted are foretastes of the kingdom of God that God is bringing to completion. And when we embody the presence of Christ, no act of love is ever wasted. So as we live out our faith, we do so with eyes fixed on what is to come, on what God has promised. For just as we long for touch and connection during the pandemic, so we also long for the fullness of God's renewed creation. This longing reminds us that our hope reaches beyond this present life. Death no longer an ending, but a doorway. From this life into the next. And though what that life will be like remains a mystery, Scripture gives us glimpses of its coming beauty. One of these glimpses is in Revelation 21. For on that day, we will see the face of Jesus. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. On that day, suffering will end. Verse 4, he will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. On that day, healing will come. Verse 5 says, he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And on that day, we will live as God's children forever, in all the fullness and richness that he intended from the very beginning. Verses 6 and 7, Jesus said, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. This is our hope. This is our future. And because we already know the end of the story, we can live into that reality today. Eugene Peterson says, for if the future is dominated by the coming again of Jesus, there is little room left on the screen for projecting our anxieties and fantasies. It takes the clutter out of our lives. We're far more free to respond spontaneously to the freedom of God. So friends, let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the returning embodied Christ. Because when we do, our fears will wither, our distractions will fade, and our hearts will be free to live fully and joyfully in God's kingdom today. The kingdom of God isn't just a distant hope, it's breaking into our world right now through Christ. And you and I, we're right in the middle of it, sent into this world with everything that we have, our bodies, our work, our worship, and our love. Yet we also wait for the fullness of God's kingdom to come. We live between what Christ has begun and what he will one day complete. And in this in-between, amidst the challenges and sufferings of this life, we must cling to the promise that nothing can undo what he has accomplished. No loss, no pain, no power, no distance. First Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is our anchor. The embodied love of Jesus holds us, it sustains us, and it leads us into the life we were always made for. The same God who formed you will one day lift you up, whole, radiant, perfected, to share in his life forever. So go and live as resurrection people today. You were made for resurrection life, fully alive, fully human, fully flourishing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the resurrection and the life, that you took on flesh so that we might share in your redeeming life. To be fully alive and fully yours forever. Help us to honor you with all that we are, hearts, minds, souls, and strength, and to live as your resurrection people today, embodying your love in this world. Sustain us in faith and fill us with joy until the day we will see you face to face. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.